Morning, everybody. That was a quick quieting down of everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. Welcome to Twin Cities Church. My name is George Stagg, lead pastor of the church, and we are excited to start this new series on the Gospels. Two of the Gospels. I am looking at the Gospel of Mark, trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And Lawrence is taking us through the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of Matthew and answering the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? So pray with me, and we will get started. Lord, Father God, we are excited to read about and think about and study these stories about the life of Jesus Christ during his time here on earth, Son of God. God, our prayer is that you would grow us and deepen us and help us to see a different picture, a new picture, a more accurate picture of Jesus than what we had before. Father, all of us here coming in to this time, into this place, into this message this morning, into the Word, and we see and we hear, we think differently than others that are also here. We think in ways that are consistent with your word and how it represents Jesus, and we think ways that are also consistent. So God, we need to be challenged with Jesus, and we know that the Gospels were meant to preserve the testimony of the apostles who spent time with Jesus, and we know also, God, that the stories of Jesus are here to challenge us afresh, every generation, every life, with the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, God, I consider myself quite unworthy for this task. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen my words, that they would give honor and glory to you and to you alone, and strengthen us, God, into be a people. We know your Spirit is working to draw people into faith in Jesus and into the family of God. So, God, we pray that you would have that work here today accomplished among us, and we pray, God, that you'd also unify us, as we know that that's what your Spirit and Word are also doing, that we could be the dwelling place of God, the new place for God's dwelling, not the temple that Jesus replaced, and that the curtain was torn, separating the presence of God and the people of God, and now the people of God is your dwelling place. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to be your people, that you would more fully dwell within us. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. So about 4 years ago, most of you would probably recall it, there was an announcement in Rome. A Harvard professor by the name of Karen King announced that they had found an ancient papyrus that what people could tell, and scientists and historians and archaeologists could tell, it appeared to be a genuine fragment. It didn't seem to be a forgery. And the fragment was about the size of an index card, and it had a phrase on it. Jesus is a quote of Jesus's, and he makes mention of his wife. Do you guys remember this? This is the Gospel of Jesus' wife about 4 years ago. And so it was a big story, and it was in the news. Intentionally announced from Rome, just real close to the Vatican. It seemed like an intentional effort to kind of upset, once again, the traditional biblical understanding and stories of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. Well, last Wednesday, The Atlantic published online a follow-up story to that. This gentleman journalist had always thought that the whole story surrounding the Gospel of Jesus' wife was a little strange and fishy. And so he began a two-year investigation of the background of this papyrus. Okay, the print edition just came out. I saw it last Thursday, or last Wednesday. Anyway, basically what this guy found And I would encourage you all to read it. It's a long article. It took me about 40 minutes, but it is very interesting and somewhat amusing. So he discovered, this journalist from the Atlantic, not a scientist, not the Harvard professor, not an archaeologist, the journalist from the Atlantic, discovered that the papyrus came from this man from Florida who was under significant financial stress, this man had been academically discredited in the 1990s for stealing and publishing his graduate professor's material. And so he kind of got all of this acclamation and praise for these thoughts and ideas about ancient Egypt, and this is where you'll have to get into the article for more detail. But then it was soon discovered that he had stolen these ideas from his professor. And so he withdrew or was kicked out of the university and then became head of this new museum in East Berlin. The wall had fallen down just right around that period, and there was a museum that had all of these ancient antiquities, and he became the new director of this museum. It's the first director of this museum, and then over a few years, he was under scrutiny because there was a lot of theft at this museum. No indication that he was the one stealing things, but there was some suspicion there. And he eventually swindled his way into part ownership with a couple other gentlemen of a German auto parts company that made brakes for BMW. Okay, now this guy is an eloquent speaker and salesperson. Okay, so he becomes one of the three owners of this German auto parts company. One of the owners retires and moves to Florida, and he followed him there. Eventually, in this place of being kind of financially strapped, this gentleman and his wife start online porn sites in which his wife is the star. All right, and they eventually shut the websites down, and then like a week later, this papyrus shows up, or the email about this papyrus shows up in the mailbox of the Harvard professor, Karen King. And he had been offered some money for it, not from Harvard, but anyway, this was part of the story. So you read the story, and they kind of come to some conclusions about what the possible motivations for this man were. Could have been money, in all likelihood. It seemed like there was an intentional effort to undermine the Catholic Church. He had some axes to grind there. This all came out. The journalist finally was able to have a personal interview and just was very frank and direct with him in all of his questions, and it seemed like the guy was pretty frank in opening up. It seemed like he had an intentional desire to undermine the canonical gospel accounts, the biblical gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He had some bitterness from his past in some way toward the church. And so part of his disdain for the Catholic Church was also wrapped up in some disdain for the scriptures. And that emotion clearly came out in the interview. And then with those things, he had a desire to promote what are considered other Christianities and other gospel texts and traditions. And I want to come back to that as we get into the message, but I want to read you this quote from the article about this professor. Her name is Karen King at Harvard. Karen King is the first woman to hold Harvard's 295-year-old Hollis Professorship of Divinity, one of the country's loftiest perches in religious studies. The daughter of a pharmacist and school teacher from a Montana cattle town, King enrolled at the University of Montana, where a course on marginalized Christian texts spoke to her in almost personal terms. She said, "I already had this sense of not fitting in, King told me in 2012. From grade school on, I was the kid who was picked on, she said. I thought if I could figure out these texts, then I could figure out what was wrong with me. Let me read that again. I thought if I could figure out these texts, then I could figure out what was wrong with me. And so what I want to, I got a couple questions around this quote and around this article that will take us into why a study of the Gospels is important. And whether we're coming at the Gospels as a skeptic or as an unbeliever in Christ, or whether we are a devoted follower of Jesus, we need to understand why the Gospel accounts are credible as accounts from people who were there, and not just one of many options of what existed at the time of Christ in terms of, or just after the time of Christ, in terms of different Christianities. So first of all, what are the marginalized Christian texts that she studied at the University of Montana and then really became one of the world's leading experts on at Harvard? Well, first of all, they are called Gnostic Gospels or alternative Gospels, and so it's the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. There's about 80 of them. Okay, there are about 80 of them. And the existence of these so-called other Gospels are thrown out there to say that, listen, there wasn't just one Christianity after Jesus, after the man Jesus lived. There were a lot of different Christianities. And the one that emerged, and so this is, you know, the Da Vinci Code books, the Da Vinci Code movie from obviously years ago now, not recent pop culture history, but these ideas have been embedded into the assumptions of our culture around Christ and Christianity and the Christianities that emerge. And so it was the certain people in control with power, money, et cetera, that became the definers of the Christian tradition after the earliest generation of Christ. And so that's kind of like, well, the powerful took over, and then kind of shunned and suppressed all these other versions of Christ's life and all these other versions of Christianity. Well, let me just make a few points, and this isn't a technical class or anything like that, but I just want to raise some of the issues that are known to be historically factual, regardless of whether or not you believe in Jesus or not. These alternative Gospels are not credible or consistent with what would have been considered valid, historical, credible history. Ancients had standards around which they considered history to be good, just like we have today. You go to school, you get a PhD in history, you learn how to think and write historically. And if you're not thinking and writing historically, you're not a historian. Okay, and your work is not going to be considered valid. And so the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are consistent with ancient standards and practices of writing history. Now, they may have been uneducated, the disciples may have been uneducated in some way, but all except the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John was written by the disciple John, who was a disciple of Jesus, but the other three Gospels were written by friends and eyewitnesses of the events that surrounded the disciples. And so there's this kind of notion that they couldn't have been writing good history because they weren't educated people. Well, the people that wrote the Gospels actually took the time to write in a way that was consistent with what would have been respected standards of history writing. The alternative Gospels, that are the kind of the background to these alternative Christianities, they were not written, and this is, again, this is material available to everyone. It's not just the perspective of those who believe in Jesus. They are all written long after the events, the timing of the events. Good history at the time was written within the lifetime of when the events were happened, and the source material would be coming from eyewitness testimony, the people that were there, the people that were involved in the events. These alternative gospels, none of them are written within the lifetime of the events. Most of them are written 150 years afterward. Okay? They cannot be considered credible as reflecting what was actually going on during the time of Christ and the first generation after. Whereas the gospel accounts and Paul's writings are actually the earliest writings in the New Testament, or in kind of the mid-40s, just like 15 years or so after Jesus died. They are all written, the gospel accounts are written from 60 to 90, okay? So it's the writers, if they were not the actual eyewitnesses of the events, they had access to the people that were actual participants and eyewitnesses of the events. Paul makes note in 1 Corinthians of 500 people who saw the resurrected Jesus, that the readers of his texts, of Paul's letters, they could go check out the stories. Hey, did this really happen? Did this really happen? The evidence shows, this is from Craig Evans, he says that there is simply no evidence of any other Christian movement in the first generation following Easter that preached something else. There was not, you know, today we have, and this is part of what helps people get, kind of adopt this understanding that there were alternative Christianities, is that we live in an era, in a time where there are a lot of alternative Christianities. And Jesus said, listen, a lot of people are going to come in my name, and they're going to be preaching and teaching in my name. They're not all reflecting me accurately. Okay, so be on your guard. Just because somebody says, hey, this is who Jesus was, or hey, this is what Jesus said, you cannot trust them. Okay, so we have a lot of alternative Christianities now. There is no evidence that anything other than true Christianity existed in the first generation after Jesus died. Basically up to 90-95 AD, when then some of the Gnostic teachings came online, all right, were becoming online. You see hints of it in the book of 1 John, where people were taking some of these stories of Jesus and they were putting a lot of other things onto them and kind of creating an elite teaching about Jesus. So you start to see it within 95-100 AD, but in that first generation, in the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, there's one Christianity, and it's the Christianity of the apostles. Another popular argument is that the gospel accounts kind of emerged out of this decades-long game of telephone, all right? Or it's also called Chinese whispers, where you have people, like they stand in a line or they get in a line, and there's a story or a message that the first person has, and they whisper it to the second person in line. And the fun of the game is seeing how much the message changes by the time it gets to the end person. All right? Who's played that game? All right, so we've all done it. That is how it is believed. It's called like the oral tradition of Christianity. And so it's believed that the earliest pockets of Christianity, so churches spread throughout Israel and Jerusalem and throughout the Roman Empire, that these pockets of Christianity had some things about Jesus, but that they changed over time because that's how telephone works. And that by the time they got to the gospel accounts were written by the person at the end of the line. And that's simply not historically verifiable. And it's also inconsistent with what we know about ancient practices of passing on content in order that the next generation of students would hold and have the same content that the earlier generations did. We're not the first people to actually have schools and have content that we're trying to teach and deliver and instruct so that the next generation has that material in an unchanged way. They had very elaborate methods that involved memorization, that involved writing things down, just like we do, all right? We are not... C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. Every generation is smarter than the generations before. All right? Well, it's absurd to think that prior to modern education, ancient cultures didn't have a way of developing and holding and passing on a body of content. Paul's letters use the word traditions is how it's translated, and we oftentimes think tradition in terms of, oh, my family's done this for years, so we continue to do it. Really, the idea is that it's an ancient Greek idea of a content that was passed down from generation to generation to generation. He calls it the teaching, the traditions, right? And it was understood to go along these processes where the core content of those traditions were preserved. And so there is a lot of historical, archaeological evidence that says and that affirms that the accounts that we have in the Gospels are from eyewitnesses, are historically reliable. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to believe what they say. I was just doing some online research. And it was a debate between some of the leading scholars over these issues. And there was a comment by on the thread, a post that said, why is it that no one believes these are eyewitness accounts except for people that are Christians? You know, and so it's like, well, you could take it that way, but you could take it from a suspicious standpoint in terms of it'd be nice to have some non-Christians that actually believe that the gospel accounts were from eyewitnesses. Well, I think it's that helps prove the point. Everybody that comes to the point of believing that the gospel accounts are actual eyewitness testimony would have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe what they're saying. And so it's consistent. It's consistent. But the bigger question of what are these marginalized texts and gospels and what are these alternative Christianities, the bigger question is why would undermining the biblical gospels help someone figure out what was wrong with them? Why would changing the foundations of Christianity help you figure out what was wrong with you? I just found that to be an extraordinary quote that revealed her heart and motivations that I think propelled her to this super high post in on all of the world in regarding ancient religious studies. And so I think if you look at what she says, you know, she says, I was always the one getting picked on. There's something wrong with me. I felt excluded. And so I don't think this is an uncommon experience. But the first thing that came out to me is that she still wants to somehow identify herself and make sense of Jesus. Right? She wasn't wanting to leave Christianity. She wanted a different Christianity. I don't want to throw out Jesus. I just want a different Jesus. Because the Jesus I'm experiencing wasn't the Jesus that it seems like I should be experiencing. And so that can only point to, it seems like, you know, and he didn't go down this route, the journalist. But I would have asked her, okay, who picked on you? Was it school? Was it church? Why do you want to still hold on to Jesus, but have it be a different Jesus from your experience? You know, Jesus preached love. Jesus helped the sick and the needy. Jesus engaged sinners. Who doesn't want to latch on to that Jesus? That's the Jesus that Lawrence is going to preach out of the Sermon on the Mount. But was she in a church that didn't reflect that Jesus, but had the name Jesus? Was she in a family that didn't reflect that Jesus, but still had the name Jesus? Were there some moral differences in terms of what unfolded regarding the teaching? A lot of people will grab hold of Jesus, but they cannot stand Paul. They cannot stand Paul. Well, Paul's message of the gospel, we went over this in Galatians, is the same. I mean, he says, listen, Jesus spoke to me. I didn't get my gospel from Peter, James, and John. I got my gospel from Jesus. And it was verified in that when he went to talk to Peter and James and John, they're like, oh yeah, last time we saw you, Paul, you were killing us. And evidently you met Jesus because you communicate to us the same thing that Jesus communicated to us. And there was no way that would have been possible. And he learned it in 3 days or less. And so a lot of people experience a different Jesus. And they don't like maybe some of the moral qualifications that Jesus puts on his followers. They don't maybe not like the rest of the New Testament. And so they're trying to figure out how the Christianity that emerged, could it have been a different one? Could it have been a Gnostic Christianity? Could it have been a Christianity that had more, quote, freedoms for women? Interesting thing is, if you look at these Gnostic Gospels and how they talked about women, there's actually a quote at the end of the Gospel of Thomas. It's a conversation between Peter and Jesus. And Peter's like saying, hey, Jesus, man, we got to get Mary out of here because women don't deserve to be disciples. And Jesus, this is a quote, all right, this is a quote from the Gospel of Thomas, not from the Bible. And it has a quote saying that Jesus is going to take the women and turn them into men, and then they will be worthy of following him. Does that doesn't sound like an enlightened view of women. The biblical gospels present a Jesus that promotes in a much more significant way anything the culture had at the time. And the Gospel of Mark actually ends, the textual Gospel of Mark ends with the two witnesses of the resurrection being women. And then the story ends. The story ends. If it was fabricated, it would not even been considered, because it was not respectable at the time. Women's testimonies were not viable in a court of law. But here's the gospel writers saying, listen, we need to listen to the testimony of women, because they were the first to see Jesus alive from the dead. And so oftentimes our moral differences cause us to want to change our to pursue theological difference. If we can change what we can believe, then I can change how I live. And I don't have to live according to those stricter standards. So anyway, why didn't she feel like she fit in? Why was she picked on? And why did she feel like she needed to change Jesus in order to accept him? I think we all look for a different Jesus. Anytime we're pursuing life from something other than God, from something other than Jesus, we're really pursuing a different Jesus. We're pursuing a different Savior. And if you think about what Karen King devoted her life to, right? So she, as a 18, 19, 20, 21-year-old in college, she takes a class on these marginalized texts, takes her to the upper echelons of religious studies, this place of authority, this place of authority around these marginalized texts. Was she pursuing her whole life to find meaning behind that? Again, these are just questions. It seems like, and the article brought up, forgers of ancient texts oftentimes pursue heads of these religious departments or these history or archaeology departments that seem to have some other motivation or sympathy than just the history or the archaeology. And so they knew that she was putting her not just a historical or an intellectual drive. She had an emotional emotional weight. I would say a spiritual weight. I would say my meaning and purpose in life is wrapped up in whether or not I can consider the biblical gospels on par with these alternative gospels. How she understood in Jesus and the stories about Jesus defined her life. It defined her life. And her zealousness in pursuing this papyrus about Jesus' wife caused her to overlook other sources of truth. The journalist was trying to get her on board with this, with his report. She would not participate. She read it when the rest of the world read it. Came to the conclusion, well, I guess it's not authentic. After all of the energy and resource and time and emotional energy went into the belief that these were authentic. See, Jesus doesn't change. And nor does the testimony about him. We must face Jesus as he is. We cannot mold him to be what we would like him to be. We have to take him for who he is. Because he is nothing like us. Except that he came as a human being. Came in the flesh. He's nothing like us, though, in terms of what we pursue to find life, generally as human beings. So what we want to do with this series is we want to get clarity on Jesus, and we want to pursue the Jesus of testimony. Who was around, and what did they say when Jesus was actually on earth? And is there evidence of it? And you'll see as we go through the Gospel of Mark that there are going to be these hints of things that only an eyewitness could have known or seen or heard and preserved. Things that normally, if you're just kind of like writing a summary or passing on a tale, seemingly unimportant facts that really demonstrate, hey, these people were there. We want to avoid what this woman Karen King probably experienced. A Pharisaic, self-righteous, condemning, legalistic Christianity. Christians who found their value in conceit over others, which is what the book of Galatians was addressing. Churches have a tendency to put their sense of self into their ability to become better than others. That's what the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders were doing at the time of Christ. It's what the Galatian Christians were being tempted and drawn into in the time of Paul. And every church since has this temptation. So we want to avoid the Pharisees and the scribes and self-righteousness, which we can all be. And we want to avoid relativism and making Jesus into what works for us. So we've got to find the real Jesus. And so we come to, finally, Mark chapter 1. That was the introduction. That doesn't mean we have an hour-long sermon. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Excuse me, the verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, he immediately saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So we begin. First verse. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel meant that it wasn't just general good news. It wasn't like a daily thing that you get excited about. Gospel meant something historical has happened that is going to bring a new era of peace and prosperity. It's a military victory or the birth of a new king, a new era. And so when they use the term gospel, it's, hey, something historical has happened and every person will be affected by it in a positive way. Positive way. Jesus is simply his name. It means Joshua, one of the most popular names in Israel at the time. Christ means the anointed one. And this gives us the backdrop to understand why this is indeed gospel. The first proclamation of gospel that we have in the Bible is Genesis chapter 3. Man and woman sinned against God. It separated and destroyed their relationships with each other. Okay? It's why we have marital strife. It's why we have community strife. It's why we have family strife. They separated from God. There was fear and shame and guilt and all these emotional things that we take a lot of drugs and see a lot of therapists for. Humanity and its relationship with nature, the world was put into a curse. Everything was destroyed. God said, I will give you a child and he will bring everything back right. That's the first gospel. The first gospel in the Bible. Anointed one means king. So that's Genesis chapter 3. So they keep tracing the family line through Genesis, and you get to Genesis 49, and Judah, one of the 12 sons, it says, the scepter will never leave your hand. Your brothers and the nations of the world will bow down to you forever. So now we know that Jesus is going to come from, or this child is going to come from, the tribe of Judah. The next we hear about a king specifically is the promise to David. David, you will give birth to a son. He will reign forever. And Israel will worship him and the nations of the world will worship him. That's why the promised child is from the line of David. And so the anointed one has been born. The Son of God, because he's coming from God. You know when in Genesis chapter 4 where she gives birth to Cain and Eve thinks that it's already the fulfillment of God's promise to her in chapter 3. And most of your translations say, oh, I have gotten a male child with the help of the Lord. And all of the translations insert with the help of. And if you look, if you have a New American Standard Bible, it has it in an italicized. That means they've inserted words there that weren't in the original text. Literally it says, I have gotten a male child, the Lord. The Lord. Man and woman, Adam and Eve knew that if this was a normal human being, it couldn't be the Savior because they had failed. This is going to be a child from God. This child would be Lord. This child would have God-like characteristics. And so the God-man has come. The God-man has come. That is why it's gospel. And so what does it look like? And so the Gospel of Mark, the rest of the time is going to look like, it's going to be explaining to us how Jesus is the Son of God, how Jesus is the Anointed One, how Jesus is the Savior. And so we're just going to get signs all the way through the book, little stories, snippets, miracles, teachings, etc. He's the real deal. He's the real deal. But he starts right out, hey, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the anointed King. So what does it look like to approach Jesus Christ? I think we get some glimpses here in this story. When Jesus came and John the Baptist is calling people to repent. First of all, I think Jesus is going to come to us, first of all, through a messenger. Somebody is going to prepare us for Jesus. If you're here and you are a believer in Jesus, most likely somebody told you about Jesus and Jesus didn't appear to you in a dream. Now, that does happen on occasion. But most of us learn about Jesus through a messenger. Somebody has prepared us to come face-to-face with Jesus, which does eventually happen, not face-to-face, but we get a sense that we've met God upon point of belief. If you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, you probably have somebody talking to you about Jesus. And we need a messenger to prepare us, to give us, to think, to process, to learn before we come face to face with Him. Jesus is in the wilderness. John is baptizing in the wilderness. If people want to come to God, they come from the cities and the populated areas into the wilderness. And the wilderness isn't like we're going to the Boundary Waters, which is beautiful and you kind of want to go there. The wilderness is uninhabited. It's desolate. It's wasteland. You don't go there. There's nobody there. There's no life there. It's desert. That's what wilderness is. Notice they're not going to Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem are going to the wilderness. And we're going to discover why as we approach Jerusalem and as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has become corrupt. So we oftentimes discover and find God in most unusual of places. Places like wilderness. How do we come to know Him? So that's what it's going to look like. Somebody's going to be talking to us about Jesus. And maybe you're a believer. And maybe you're not repenting. Because John the Baptist is saying, listen, come to God and repent, which means to change direction. Change. We can be Christians and not living a life of repentance. Martin Luther said the Christian life is the life of repentance. If we ever get to a place where we as Christians do not want to repent, we're like a non-believer. In that we're expecting Jesus to change into what we want Him to be, and we're not really following Jesus. We're not willing to change. And so we need a messenger to come and tell us, hey, you need to change, to correct us. We need the people of God. And we should expect to meet God in the most full ways when we are in the most vulnerable, when we are in the wilderness, when there's weakness. But we first need to realize, how do we come to know God? We need to recognize that God came from something completely different. He doesn't come from Jerusalem and Judea like all the people were in this story. He's coming from the north. He's coming from Galilee. He's coming from the places that were disdained. He comes into our lives. He got baptized. He immersed Himself into humanity. Jesus, and this is in the Gospel of Matthew, spends a little more time on this, because John was like, Jesus, you don't need to be baptized. You're God. You don't sin. You don't need to repent. But Jesus is baptized because it is showing His conformity, His acceptance of the message of John, and Jesus is taking all humanity upon Himself. He's identifying Himself with people. He's identifying Himself with Israel and all of mankind, humankind. That's why Jesus gets baptized. So the first thing we need to know is that God has come to us. Jesus has come to us. And we need to recognize that we're in the wilderness. We need to recognize first and foremost that we are in a personal wilderness. We may not feel like we're in a wilderness, but in sin we're in wilderness. We're feeling alone. We're feeling desolate. We could have people all around us and still feel very alone. I first got serious about God. We moved from, a lot of you know this story, I moved from Missouri to Iowa right between my sophomore and junior year of high school. I had just kind of gotten myself to the place where I thought, as a high school sophomore, life is all about having a girlfriend and on the football team and on the golf team, and I got my friends and life was good, and then it was boom, all stripped away. And we moved to, I didn't even know Iowa was north of Missouri at the time, I don't think, like Fort Dodge, Iowa, that sounds even more pathetic. And so here I am, and then we moved out to this acreage, miles from anywhere. I felt alone. And in that loneliness, in that wilderness, in that weakness, and in that vulnerability, when everything had been taken away that I was finding life in, It's when I got serious about God. It's when God met me. I was reading the Bible. Because my mom told me to. Go read the Bible, George. Okay. Because I was miserable. So we'll find God in the wilderness. We'll find Jesus in the wilderness. So when you're in a place of pain or frustration or of vulnerability or of loneliness, embrace it. And quit trying to fight and hold on to whatever it is you consider to be your salvation, your reputation, your name. We need to recognize that we are immersed in sin and weakness and transgression. And this is what makes us desolate. These things create our wilderness experiences. And our tendency is to not acknowledge them. Our tendency is to run away from that weakness, to run away from that vulnerability, even in the church. We read all the time, and we spend so much time in the book of Ephesians. Expose sin, expose sin, expose sin. Speak to one another in love. Correct one another. Remind them of these things. And when we do it, there's anger and frustration and bitterness and wrath and resentment. And that's why Paul says, listen, you've got to put off those things. Because we are here for each other to get rid of sin, because the sin is destroying us. And it's destroying our relationships and marriages and our relationships with neighbors and our workplaces. And let's get rid of the sin so we can put an end to death and destruction. Brené Brown says this, owning our story can be hard, confessing our sins and acknowledging our weaknesses, but not nearly as difficult as spending our lives running from it. Why? Because the longer we protect and hold on to our sin and do not address it, the worse it becomes in terms of its destructive capabilities. Embracing, as she says, embracing our vulnerabilities is risky, but not nearly as dangerous as giving up on the love and belonging and joy, the experiences that make us the most vulnerable. See, because if we acknowledge our sins and weaknesses and vulnerabilities, then what we're doing is we're acknowledging the need that we have for others. And that's hard to do, because we trust ourselves to people that could then use our vulnerabilities to hurt us. And that fear it breaks us down as a people. It breaks us down as a people. And so Jesus calls us to repent, and we're going to see next week in the messages to come. Jesus is proclaiming a gospel, and Jesus is asking us to repent, which simply means to change direction. And at this point, what it literally is, quit trying to be your own Savior. Quit trying to change Jesus and accept Jesus for who He is and acknowledge that you cannot meet the standards that Jesus has. You can't. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need His death and resurrection. That's why we need a Savior who comes into our weakness and humanity and emerges victorious over it, and simply asks us to believe in His capability of overcoming sin and death. Doesn't ask us to overcome sin and death on our own. He simply asks us to believe that He's done it. And belief in Him doing it naturally leads to us following Him. And all throughout life, our life, as He calls us, as we receive His instructions, as we hear from the Word of the Lord, as we get correction and instruction and teaching and support from other people, it's constantly pressing in our sins and vulnerabilities. This week, is the elders wanted me to go on a sabbatical, because there's weakness in my life, there's weakness in my family, there's some things that we need to address. And they're like, you know, George, we don't want you to end up like some of the prominent leaders in Acts 29 have ended up, in not addressing some things. And so I've run out of yard and household projects. I'm not doing any traveling. I'm not going to preach for 6 weeks. We're not going to do any hosting. all these things that for years have given me a lot of meaning. And I'm going to read some books on some things that I am uncomfortable thinking and talking about. Anna's like, yes. I'm going to read about parenting and talk about parenting. We've got some folks set up. The elder said, hey, meet with these people. You should have done it 2, 3, 4 years ago when we told you the first time, but do it now or you're in trouble. So we started that, okay? And we're just sharing our lives. And these people are some years ahead of us in some similar circumstances that can really give us some help. And so, boom, weakness. And I hope that it leads to greater joy and peace, not only with God, but with the people closest to me, my kids, my son, my wife. And I hope that it leads to a greater ability that we have to become, to function as, for me to function as a minister and leader in this church. And so that the strengthening that we get leads to the strengthening of the church as well. We've got to take Jesus in the wilderness and in our places of weakness. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he became the most vulnerable and submitted himself to the very people he created. The disrespect and the scorn that was thrown upon him is unimaginable for us, especially considered the great divide that existed between God and his creation. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow Jesus, to follow his word, to believe the testimony about him, that we could truly be a people of God and to experience the joy that we have as his children. In your son's name, amen.